Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We've just been flying through our series in Genesis. Spent 2.5 months in Genesis 1 and 2, and it took us a full month to get through Genesis 3. So I'm figuring we'll be wrapping up Genesis 50 about the spring of 2030. Actually, seriously, we'll be speeding this up some. The plan actually has us into chapter 18 before we break for the summer. But we've spent so much time in the first three chapters because they are so foundational to really understanding a lot of basic things, to really understanding who God is and to who we are and to understanding why we are here. It also explains to us why the world seems to be so messed up at times. As we saw last chapter in Genesis 3, sin entered the world of humanity for the first time with absolutely disastrous consequences. And sin, anything that's short of God, setting your will against Him, doing things that are opposed to His character, are just falling short, missing the mark, not measuring up to the standard that God sets. These things not only don't please Him, but they bring bad consequences upon us. And these things have messed us up as a race, as a people. We saw that sin causes separation, and we talk a lot about the separation that we have from God because of sin in our lives. And it does. It separates us from God. It also causes separation in human relationships. We looked at Genesis chapter 3. We saw Adam and Eve opposed to each other, throwing each other under the bus for the first time. Sin separates human relationships. Sin also separates us from nature. Nature doesn't react to us and us to it the way that we were intended to. The earth has been cursed. And sin also separates us from ourselves internally, in our psyches, our personalities. There's a lack of wholeness. We experience separation emotions like fear, guilt, shame, anxiety, feelings of inadequacy. These things are the effects of sin. And eventually this separation will lead to the separation of life. Our bodies and our soul spirits will separate eventually. So as we move into chapter 4, I wanted to review those things, because here in chapter 4 we are confronted with the story of how sin propagates itself, how it has propagated itself, and how it actually begins to worsen over time. We're going to see in the story of Cain and Abel all of those separations that I just mentioned, and maybe to a greater degree than we saw with Adam and Eve. Up until the point of Adam and Eve's sin, there were three wills in humans' universe. There was God's will, there was Adam's will, there was Eve's will, and they were all marching to the beat of the same drummer. They were in line with God. God's will was going this way, and Adam and Eve were going this way, until that day in the garden when they decided, well, hey, there's a better way over here. It's so much like us. In chapter 4, there are going to be at least 5 wills now, not all of them going in the same way. Imagine what that's like over time when you multiply the number of wills by the number of people in the world. And now there is a choice set before every human being. Will we align ourselves with God, or are we going to align ourselves with something else? Most often, that something else will be ourselves. In the Gospels, Jesus said, we can't serve two masters. I read that just a little bit ago. And there, the masters were either, you know, it was God and mammon, or wealth, money, that sort of thing. But that principle about serving masters That principle works with sin as well. Ever since the garden, God has been calling humans to serve him, to choose him. But we are predisposed to serve ourselves. And that's sin. And that's also why God has to take the initiative, because we're not gonna. God, not frequently, but every time here, you see God taking the initiative. Way too often for believers, we're gonna serve, even for believers, we're gonna serve sin. Sin will master us. And often with really bad consequences for those, for us and for those around us. And that's why I titled the message of the sermon today, A Tale of Two Masters. As we look at the situation with Cain and Abel, it's both a cautionary tale and a record of what's actually happened. But just like with Genesis 3, there's some things I want you to look for. There is still God. And there is still an element of grace and mercy, even in this narrative. I thought about titling this sermon, The Effect, because if chapter 3 is the cause, then chapter 4 is certainly the effect, and that reflects the nature of sin in the world. But while we're going through this, I want you to consider for yourselves what a world looks like. What a world looks like when sin and its effects, just like we're seeing here, are multiplied millions, if not billions, of times over. What sort of a point will that kind of a world ultimately get to? I want you to have that in the back of your mind. So we set the stage. We're outside the Garden of Eden. The fall has taken place, and we're going to begin with what Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story, the rest of Scripture, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. So Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Cain. And some translations say here, I have gotten or acquired a man-child with the help of the Lord. And there seems to be, if you read this, there seems to be some emotion here. There's some excitement going on. And why not, really? I mean, imagine you're Eve. Imagine that. I know, guys, that might be hard for you, but try to do that. Imagine that you're Eve. This is your firstborn. In fact, this is the firstborn. No one else has ever been born. This is the first baby you've ever seen. Imagine the wonderment. Imagine the elation and the awe she must have felt as she's experienced and gone through all the pain that God has promised. And at the end of it, the joy that comes with bringing new life into the world, being the vessel through which it comes. And she's holding this brand new life, the very first human born. Imagine what that would have been like for her. This chapter starts off on such a high note. And she calls him Cain, which sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for to acquire. So, you know, if she says, I've acquired a man child, she named him acquire. Or, I got a man, I named him God. She named him Cain because it sounds like the word for to acquire here. And this, with the help of the Lord, it seems to be an expression of faith. She knows children are a gift of God. And she's thanking him and praising him for not only the gift, but for having taken her through the pain of delivering the gift. It's really like a praise here, and it speaks well of Eve. And it suggests something to us about Adam and Eve's disposition towards God once they were out of the garden and after the fall. Now, there's also some thought from some people that maybe she sees Cain as the seed who will crush Satan's head that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. And I can neither confirm nor deny that. You know, I mean, there are some who translate the last part to say, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord, like she understands Cain to be Messiah. And I'm thinking, that's probably too theologically intricate and deep for this point in time. God has never indicated here, there's no indication in Scripture that God has indicated the seed who will crush Satan's head is God himself. He hasn't indicated that to her. So that's probably reading too much into the text. I think it's more natural to see it, as I read the passage earlier, she's got a son with the help of the Lord. But with Genesis 3 in the background, it's not out of line, and it wouldn't be, in fact, I'd be surprised if she wasn't thinking, is this the one? Is this the one who's going to make it right? And that may be contributing to her elation and her emotion here at the moment. It's not out of the realm of possibility. Might be reading a little bit into it, but I think it's a natural thought. I think if you were Adam and Eve and you knew that there was going to be a seed who was going to crush the head of Satan and make things right, every one that came, you'd be thinking about that. But if she did think that, then there may be some disillusionment going on by the time her next son arrives. Verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So now she's got two sons, and she names number two Abel, which sounds like the Hebrew word, sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for breath or vapor. And certainly Abel's presence in the story is kind of like a vapor. Now he's there. Now he's not. In fact, Abel doesn't even speak. You know, we have no recorded words of Abel in Scripture. But they take up a couple of different occupations. Abel is a shepherd and a keeper of flocks, and Cain is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. Now, it raises a question about why, you know, you're bothering to be a shepherd at this point. We really don't know. We really don't know whether humans were eating meat at this point or not. The command to eat meat isn't given until after the flood, and it's given to Noah. But when have people ever waited for a command to eat? I mean, you know, I'm just trying to reason my way through this. I personally think that as we get closer to the flood, the chances are greater that people are probably eating meat. You know, because if not, then God's command to Noah would have been like shocking and repulsive, wouldn't it? And it doesn't seem like that's part of that story. But we really can't tell when. Even if they weren't meat eaters yet, and probably these guys weren't so much, there was reason to take up this occupation because they still would need wool. They still would need skins for clothing, and they remember that God did that in the garden. And they would still need animals, maybe for sacrifices. And Abel's going to do that in just a verse. He's going to sacrifice something from his flock. Now, Adam probably dabbled in both shepherding and farming, and so naturally, each of his firstborn picked one of those occupations to kind of focus on. One aspect of dad's work, so to speak. So verse 3, and so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering of the Lord, or to the Lord, of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Both made offerings. God accepted Abel's and did not accept Cain's. So God prefers one offering over the other. How does that usually work out with brothers in a household? Usually doesn't work out too well, and it doesn't work out well here either. But the big question we want to ask is, why? Why did God prefer one offering to the other? And I'll tell you, you can get some really weird ideas here. You know, some have thought that God preferred shepherds to farmers. I think you really have to stretch to make that case. Someone else thought that God prefers people who live in the country to people who live in cities. Well, I don't see any cities here, so I think that's really, really a stretch. There's just some strange things here. I think we can dismiss those. And we have to be honest that the text does not specifically tell us. We have to infer some things, and we have to check around the scriptures a bit. But it's fair to say that what's happening here is that Cain is trying to approach God on his own terms rather than on God's terms, and that that's the cause for God not accepting his sacrifice. And that's the first point here. When sin masters us rather than us mastering sin, when sin masters us, we want to approach God on our terms. Now, one position, there are basically two legitimate positions here. One position holds that God did not accept the offering because it was vegetable and not animal. You know, God requires blood covering. He requires a blood covering to approach him. I mean, for sure, God himself, he killed animals in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve. And the New Testament tells us that there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And that certainly has been a practice throughout the Old Testament. With God and animal sacrifices, they're necessary to approach him. And Abel, of course, he brought an animal sacrifice. It was not like it was unheard of. It's not like Cain wouldn't have seen that example. So this position is a distinct possibility. And though typically I have not held this position, I'm coming closer and closer to it. It's making more and more sense as I study the scriptures. The other thought is that the text says that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. And the first is often equated with being the best. So the thought is Abel brought the best of his flock, whereas Cain brought fruit of the ground. The text doesn't say it was his first fruits. Never says that it was his first fruits. So that situation would be an internal thing where Abel is offering his best while Cain is only bringing some. That's also a possibility. Now, whichever the case was, and for our purposes this morning, it really doesn't matter. I mean, it does matter because truth matters, but we really can't make a distinction between the two. So for the purposes this morning, we're not going to really focus on those two things except to say the problem was obviously somewhere inside of Cain, somewhere in him, whether he was not bringing the right offering or he was not bringing the best offering. Either way, he was trying to approach God on his terms rather than on God's terms. And mankind is still doing that today. Humans are still doing that. We want God, but we want him on our terms. I can believe in God as long as he holds my morality. As long as he holds a position that I can get along with. You know, I won't worship or honor a God who is not all about making people happy. If he's not about making people happy, I don't want him. I don't want a God who is not all-inclusive. I don't want a God who holds out morality regarding sex, regarding how to live my life, regarding how I raise my family. I don't want a God who exists that I have to change. I want a God who's just going to say, hey, you're fine just the way you are. You've heard these things, right? This is not new. This is what the culture says. I don't want a God who says there's something wrong with me and I have to change. That's not my God. I just can't believe in a God like that. We haven't changed. Mankind's problems have been the same ever since the garden. We, you know, dress them up and they get a little more complex, but they're the same basic issues. The thing with God is this. We have to come with him. We have to come to him in the way that he desires. That means his terms. We only can come to him in repentance and faith, right? And in fact, the New Testament gives us a better clue as to what was wrong with this sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter in all of Scripture, the first person mentioned is Abel. And by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, that being Abel. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The heart problem. The heart of the problem. The heart of the problem was that Cain did not bring his offering by faith. This was a faithless act, whether it was because it was vegetable or because it was not the first. He didn't bring it by faith. That's what the New Testament wants us to know about Cain's problem here. But Abel did bring his offering by faith. And even though the scripture never records a single word that Abel said, his righteousness still speaks to us today because he brought his sacrifice by faith. Whereas Cain is remembered for his lack of faith. And as far down as the book of Jude, we see warnings against following in the way of Cain, which will be our terms. And faith is key here. Faith is both believing in and trusting God. And it involves both thought and action. If you really have faith in God, that's going to demonstrate itself in how you live. Our faith really is supposed to define how we live. It should define who we are. Faith is key. Right thoughts about God lead to right action toward God. Abraham's a great example. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He trusted God, and he demonstrated that by leaving his home in Ur and going off to a land that was not his own and living in a tent for the rest of his life. His actions matched his beliefs. Just two verses down in Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him being God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What this says is we can't please God without faith. You can't. You have to believe that he is, and you have to believe that he rewards those who seek after him. You can't please God without faith. In fact, anything done without faith is sin. Paul says that in Romans 14. This is the section on eating meat that was offered to idols. Paul's saying it's a matter of conscience. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Anything that is done not out of faith, not in faith, is sin. It's not the right reason. Whatever we do, we have to do it because we trust God, because we love God, because we revere God. And this is why the unsaved, even though they may be moral and they may do good things, they cannot please God because they do not come to him in faith. They're not acting in faith. They can't please him. And this works for religious people too, by the way. Even Israel, when they were keeping the law, if they weren't keeping the law by faith, they were not pleasing God. And Paul said as much in Romans 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law, did not arrive at pleasing God. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but they pursued it as by, it was a work. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone would be Jesus Christ. Doing good works, law keeping, and this applies to a lot of the church, unfortunately. Doing good works, law keeping, can be just as much coming to God on our terms as anything else. So with Cain, as is often the case with us, his offering was not made in faith. Either he ignored what God wanted, or he was just going through the motions of perfunctory worship. Take your choice. Both of them come down to the same heart problem, a lack of faith. God does not accept faithless offerings, whether it's vegetable, animal, mineral, or work. We have to approach God in the way he wants and with the attitude that he wants. Nothing less will do. And we often, you know, church folks, we often lose sight of this when we approach the world. You know, I get why the unsaved don't understand, because they're unsaved. But believers, we are too often unable to justify in our hearts why a moral, generous, humanly good unbeliever might go to hell. And it's because no matter how outwardly and humanly good they are, they do not approach God on his terms. They're lacking faith. If that sounds intolerant, you really have to take it up with God. I don't make this stuff up, and I don't like saying these things. I only say them because they're true. We don't get to make those rules. We get to come to God on his terms, or we don't come. And he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That involves faith. So Cain became angry. The word in the text here is he burned or kindled, and his countenance, his face, fell head down. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but we kind of know what's going on inside of Cain, right? We know what's going on, because most of us have been there at one time or another. Instead of accepting responsibility for himself and looking within, he smoldered. And his disintegrated, separated personality kind of takes over. You know, he's been slighted, and now he's feeling inadequate. He's feeling less than. And we've been there. Our self-esteem takes a hit, and it wasn't that strong to begin with. Because your esteem isn't rooted, our esteems way too often aren't rooted in being an image bearer of God. They're rooted in something else. And so Cain takes it to the next step. Now we got the fear and shame contribute to jealousy, because you're not comfortable with who you are, either with yourself or before God. So it's normal to be jealous when someone else seems to have more or be better than you, at least in your own eyes. We do that. We compare ourselves to others that way all the time. And we get jealous. Feelings of inadequacy lead to jealousy, which leads to anger, which leads to hate, leads to rage and violence and murder. And there may also be a self-pitying kind of depression going on here too. But that quickly turns to blame casting. It's Abel's fault at Goody Two-Shoes. You know, and being an older brother, I may read into here the fact that it's my younger brother who's gotten the approval, and I know how bad that is. That does not work for me. Never did. Those of you who are the oldest, you get that. Those of you who are younger are thinking, what a sinner you are. Watch what happens next here. We're all sinners, but watch what happens next here. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Cain, why are you angry? Why are you depressed? Why are you down about this? And that's interesting, because God knows what's going on inside of us. Even if we can't put a finger on what's going on inside of us, God knows. We're not hiding anything from us. I mean, a lot of us spend a lot of time trying to hide from the outside world, trying to hide who we are from other people, trying to hide who we are from God. That is a fruitless task, because he knows. You're not hiding anything from him. He knows, and he comes, and he wants to reassure Cain to keep him, maybe even to keep from happening what happens next. Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. If you approach me, Cain, on my terms, with the right attitude, you too will be accepted, and you don't have to go through this. You don't. But the warning is, if you don't care to manage these feelings, these emotions in the right way now, Cain, something worse is going to happen. Because sin is crouching at your door. That's the second part in the outline, the second point rather. Sin begets more sin. And watch how this happens. It begets more sin and the degree gets wider. And I love the word image here. I do. The image of it's crouching. It's crouching at the door. It's ready. It's ready to pounce. It's like a tiger. You know, it's like, imagine there's a tiger outside your door. It's sin is its name. And this is waiting for you to come out like blithely and not look at it, not thinking that it's there. And then it's going to pounce on you and it will devour you and it will master you. But you have to master it. And that's a word for all of us. It really is. Because this deadly beast is lying in wait for each one of us. And it will have us. It will have us if we don't master it. Now truly, the only way that we can do that is to trust God. That goes back to faith again. It's through Jesus. For, we know believers, he has set us free from sin, right? But in our tradition, the Bible Baptist tradition that we're in, we tend to take that for granted, like that's the end of the story with sin. And the problem is, that's not the end of the story with sin. Even believers can give themselves over to sin yet. Now, we don't have to. Jesus died to give us the choice. We don't have to. We can grab onto him or we can grab onto sin. It's not like unbelievers who, because they have no faith, they can't please God. We can, but we can also do the other. And we choose that way, way too often. We tend to confuse our justification with our sanctification. You know, just because we are declared not guilty doesn't mean that we're not guilty. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're not going to sin the next time either. Just because we're guaranteed of glorification because God has guaranteed that to us doesn't mean there isn't a period in between where we are supposed to struggle and wrestle with the fact that we who have core identities changed are living in bodies of flesh and in a world in which sin rules and we have to struggle against it. We really do because it still wants to master us. We're supposed to be becoming more like Christ every day. And we are supposed to be involved in that process, exerting some effort, grabbing onto Christ by faith, but it takes an effort. Paul calls it mortifying the flesh. We're supposed to be putting that to death daily. You know, and how do we do that? Well, it's the same old song and dance, immersing ourselves in God's word and in prayer and in living the word. That's an important thing. It's not just knowing it, not just praying about it, but actually putting that into practice in our everyday lives. But what so many of us are actually doing is we're immersing ourselves in the world. Because we don't have to work at that. That just happens natural. It's a passive thing. We don't even understand what's happening. But we need to know, brothers and sisters, I don't care how old you are or how young you are or how mature you are. You are being formed by something. there are messages and information that's going into your mind, that's coming into your eyes, it's coming into your ears, it's going into your mind, and it is forming who you are. We're not as set in stone as we like to think we are. We're constantly being formed. And which direction we fall off on depends upon what messages we're listening to and what messages we're concentrating on. And the question is, what's forming us? By default, the world is often forming us spiritually, emotionally, and relationally. It's been such a privilege for me to make my living by doing this. You know, I make my living by preaching, by being a pastor, by expositing God's word. And I think God did that because he knows what kind of an undisciplined moron I am, and that I had to have this, or else I would way be formed by something else. But the combination for me of being in the Bible so much by necessity, and then having had to discipline myself to cut off some access to the world. I mean, some of you know I dropped off Facebook last fall, but we've cut off TV in our house, like, again, you know, the past 6 years we've had TV maybe two and not TV for 4 years. And what I found in my own life is just eliminating some influences of the world and focusing more on the scriptures. My view on things is changing. God is forming me. And my prayer is he's forming me for the better. I believe that he is, but that's, you know, he gets to be the judge of that. But we need to be careful what we're allowing into our lives. I'm not saying we have to cut off our televisions or we have to cut off, you know, all entertainment. But we do need to watch the balance, and we do need to watch what we focus on. Because I'll be honest, most of us, if we spend 30 to 45 minutes a day in God's word, that's generous, isn't it? That's kind of like an overestimation. But the world, through our cell phones, through the radio, through the television, through movies, through the news, has 24/7 access. That balance doesn't seem like it's nearly good enough, does it? And we unconsciously, subconsciously get formed by what's coming into us. And if a preacher talks about cutting back the TV and the movies, or heaven forbid, exercising some disciplines like prayer, fasting, and silence, well, he is just a legalist. Or in some cases, they might call him a mystic. Sin is crouching at your door. It's always there. It wants to master you. The good news is you can master it, but it has to be intentional. God has given us a way, and it's a good one, but you have to be intentional about it. One scholar put it this way: if we would master sin, we must first be mastered by him who mastered it. And he said, it's a little bit of a play on words, we must be the masters, possessive. We must belong to Christ, and we must be in the position of daily surrendering ourselves and our lives to him. That's how we master it. Because when we don't, bad things happen for us and for those who are around us. And that's the thing. We're either going to serve God or we're going to serve ourselves. We won't serve two masters. A lot of us try to straddle that line, but we won't serve two masters. Cain did not surrender himself. He had an opportunity to, and he didn't. And that decision was costly. He was mastered by sin, which means more sin. Verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. This is just kind of an understatement. I would want more details, but this is the way Scripture often presents information. The sense of this is that Cain kind of lured his brother Adam to the field and killed him out there so no one could see him doing it. There's kind of a premeditated aspect to that. Now, I always thought he hit him with a rock, but the text doesn't say that. He just says he slew him. I don't know how he actually did it. But this is how sin progresses. It's one generation, just one generation after the fall. And the scope of sin has moved from an act of selfish disobedience to fratricide. I've now murdered my brother within one generation. How many generations have there been in the world now? Just one generation. Cain has murdered his brother. Now watch what God does. And this is a little surprising, because if I'm reading this for the first time, you know, knowing who God is as creator, I'm expecting a lightning bolt at this point, right? Aren't you? The lightning bolt from heaven. Murder one of my children. You're fried. You're toast. That's not how God reacts. And how he reacts is an awful lot about God. And it gives us hope. And it gives us hopefully some awe and amazement concerning his mercy and his grace. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" First of all, look how similar the approach here is to the approach that God made with Adam and Eve one chapter earlier. It's kind of the same, isn't it? God approaches Cain. You know, it seems like God is forever approaching his fallen creation. "I'm seeking you out. He's coming after you." He does that because we're not going to approach him. In our sin, we're not going to come to him. He's coming to us. He did that when he sent Jesus. Jesus was God reaching out to us. And like Adam and Eve, God is giving Cain an opportunity to fess up right here. And to fess up and repent. And he gives him the same opportunity. Of course, Cain's reaction is a little different. He's not going to have any of it. Now God asks, and keep in mind, this exercise is for Cain and for us. It's not for God. God is not information gathering. He knows exactly what's happened. He knows everything. But God asks, "Where is your brother?" And Cain, flat out, bald-faced, lied right to God. Just flat out lies. "I don't know. It's not my day to watch him." More evidence of the progression of sin. I mean, Cain's parents, Adam and Eve, they, you know, they're no models to follow, but they didn't lie. They at least admitted, "Yeah, I ate, but it's your fault, God, or it's her fault, or it's the serpent's fault." They passed the buck pretty well, but they didn't lie. Cain has taken it a step further and lied to God's face right in front of the Lord. He lies. That's a deeper level down the sin spiral. Sin is taking a further hold in the world. There is a hardened heart there. So now God moves from investigator to prosecutor. Verse 10. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Now imagine you're Cain, and that shouldn't be too difficult for us, because most of us have lied to someone, our parents or somebody, and you know what it's like being there, and you've just lied to them, and now they've caught you, and they've exposed you, and because they already knew, and what does that feel like? Just think about what that feels like for you, and what that felt like. You're just silent. You're going to stand there. You got nothing to say. What's coming is point 3 of the outline. We increase our separation. When sin masters us, we increase our separation, which doesn't mean that there are one sin is worse than another. What it means is that there are degrees of hardness of heart. and even for believers. I mean, and once you're separated from God, you're separated from God, and that's a problem. But you know what? Cain was experiencing at least some fellowship with God at this point. And the more we sin, the more the separation of our fellowship with God becomes as believers. So we have to understand that. Sin creates, when we're mastered by sin, it creates even greater separation. Look at verses 11 through 12. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. You are cursed. You are cursed, he said. God didn't actually curse Adam and Eve. Remember, he cursed the ground. He cursed the serpent. Right here, God said, Cain, you're cursed. That's a greater degree of separation. It's got to be. The effects of sin are increasing. It's along the same lines as Adam's, as his father, only it's a little more intense. Now the ground is not going to produce for you, Cain. And the reason the ground is not going to produce for you is that you're not going to be where it's producing. You don't get to hang around the cultivated soil. You got to wander out there where it's uncultivated and kind of scratch out a meager living. You've been banished from where the soil produces good fruit. And we all know that. I mean, just in my backyard, you know, where I've cultivated the garden, it's fairly easy to plant and grow things. But if I just start planting plants out in the yard, I got to do something to the soil. I got to bump it up a little bit. Cain is going to be away from all of that now. He's going to be a wanderer. He's going to be a vagrant. And it's an appropriate punishment considering the crime. He will be away from the land on which he spilled his brother's blood. And he will be away from his close family. From here on out, this will be one miserable existence for Cain. And Cain's reply is all too typical. It's too typical for us. I mean, think again of the child before his parents. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Self-pity. Self-pity there. As a parent, and many of you are, what's missing from that statement that you would like to see? I'm sorry. You know, contrition? Maybe a little repentance? How about, "Oh my God, what have I done?" How about, no, he's not concerned about Abel at all, who's dead. He's not concerned about God, who's been offended. He's not concerned about Adam and Eve, who've now lost a child. Cain is still all about Cain. That's what's going on here. He's still all about him. What do we see? We see complaint. The punishment is too much. It's unfair. You guys have had kids. You know that, right? You've seen that reaction. There's no sorrow for the crime, only sorrow for the punishment. Well, yeah, everybody's sorry when they get punished. That's also way too much like us. Way too much like people. To be reconciled with God, we actually have to be sorry for the crime, for how it impacts others, and most importantly, how it impacts God. His selfishness in the face of God here is striking to me. Just one generation from Adam and Eve, we have a heart this hard. It's no wonder we have hard-hearted people today. And it's interesting to me, it's interesting that he cries, "He will be far away from your face." I mean, that's kind of, talk about hypocritical. I mean, I don't want to obey you, God, and I don't want to love you, but I don't want to be away from you either. Right, you know, and we see that today, don't we? Some of you are thinking, well, how do we see it today? Well, we want God's protection. We want God's love. We want God's provision. But But boy, we do not want God's morality. We don't want his holiness, and we do not want his plan for our lives. And this is the same attitude. It's the same attitude. We want to be part of the family without having to act like it. That's humanity's problem. It's also fascinating to me that he worried about being murdered himself. I mean, I don't even know how much time these folks had spent contemplating murder at this point in time, because there'd never been one. Now he's concerned about being murdered himself. It's like, it's almost neurotic. You know, he who murders develops a fear of being murdered. You know, because I've done this, you know, I think that this is what's probably going to happen to me. And maybe in this there's a vague acknowledgement of a guilty conscience that he recognizes, at least, that this is what he is due. It's just fascinating to me, and it's interesting to me, that it's not what God gives him. In light of Genesis 9, which we're coming to in a few weeks, God says to Noah, "Surely I will require your life blood from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. By man, his blood shall be shed." Shed. I'll get it out eventually. You guys can see it. "For in the image of God he has made man." We talk about capital punishment, and we go to this verse. It's fascinating to me that the world's first murderer did not get that punishment. And I wonder why. I wonder what God is doing here. And I tend to be, in general, a supporter of limited capital punishment. But this makes me think, why didn't he? And like so many things that we wish Scripture would spell out, it just doesn't tell us why he didn't. For sure we know this, God retains the right to administer justice as he sees fit. And justice is administered here. I wouldn't want to live Cain's life after this. Justice is done. Maybe it's the sad and miserable figure of Cain wandering the land east of Eden. Maybe that's a better deterrent in that day. I don't know. But God reserves that right. And God wanted him to live. Maybe God wanted him to live with the reality of what he did. Maybe God was hoping that he would repent, although God knew whether or not he would. Maybe he serves as some example. I don't know, but God certainly wanted to live because he protects him. Look at verses 15 through 16. "So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." God promises a punishment seven times greater for anyone who kills Cain. And he gives Cain a sign to validate it. Now, we're not told what that sign is. Some translations say he put a mark on Cain, and maybe it's that. Maybe it's another sort of a sign. You know, I don't know. The point is, Cain spent the rest of his days in the land of Nod, which may or may not be a political thing or a geographical thing. Is the word for Nod and the word for wandering are very, very similar, and it might just be a play on words. He's going to live in the land of wandering for the rest of his life, away from God and away from his people. This is the beginning. This is the first generation of sin in the world. And we see it progressing. And we continue to see it progressing today. It gets more prevalent and it gets worse, and hearts get harder, as evidenced by Cain's lack of repentance. He was mastered, absolutely mastered by his sin. He gave himself over to it entirely. It controlled him and it defined his life. Now, the question you want to ask is, did Cain forfeit for his whole lifetime the opportunity to repent? I don't think so. I don't have any evidence to say that, but from the way God is reacting, I don't think so. Did he? I don't think so. Just by the way Cain reacted here, doesn't give us any indication he's going to come around. His brother Abel was mastered by God. He was righteous. And yet Abel too felt the impact of sin in the world as a victim. There are sinners and there are victims, and then there are victims who sin because of their victimization. It goes on and on and on that way. Abel's righteousness, though, did not protect him from the impact of sin. It did not isolate him from it. That's a point we shouldn't miss. And this should also bring us back to our own sanctification, because sin is crouching at your door, and it's crouching at my door, and it wants to master you, and it wants to master me. And the question we want to ask ourselves today is, are you in the battle? Am I in the war? Am I fighting against it? How am I surrendering to God's will for my life? Am I actively trusting Christ? Am I actively living victoriously by faith? Because God has given us all we need for faith and godliness, right? For life and godliness. He's given us everything. And it's right there in Jesus. We got to grab onto it. We have to immerse ourselves in it. We have to make it our own. We have to identify with him. That, all those things we need to do. If we don't, it's going to master us. It will. If you don't believe me, go ahead, because it will. I'm either right today or I'll be right in the future, but it will. Or are we trusting in ourselves? Are we trusting in works? Trying to have God on my terms or your terms? Is my entire spirituality based on one prayer I said one time when I walked one aisle, and I really haven't thought much about it since? Is that what it is? Because if that's what it is, I can't say this with absolute certainty, but I can say it with relative certainty. You're in trouble. That's not going to get it done for you. It's soul-searching time. Genesis chapter 4 is soul-searching time. Spend a couple of moments this morning contemplating these questions. God has shown us right here how gracious and merciful and patient he is. He would have had every right just to... And Cain is, you know, a matchstick and he's done. He didn't do that. He doesn't do that with you and I. He's patient, wanting people to come to repentance, wanting people to come back to him. That's the good news. He wants us to know him. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. We have to know that. And we have to give ourselves over to Jesus, because God is gracious and merciful, and he continues to be so. So for us, the idea is we need to keep a watch on our hearts and know who our master is. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for, Lord, the day. We thank you for these words that are difficult at times. But Father, I pray that each one here would do some serious soul searching, keeping in mind your nature, all of it, and not losing sight of your patience, your great patience, and your great mercy, and your great love, your great grace. You're seeking us because we won't seek you. Father, Lord, I pray that each one here, Lord, where we are falling down and where we're not guarding, I pray that we would do better. But I pray that we would hold on also to the love of Christ, to the love of God that demonstrated itself when you sent Jesus to the cross. You didn't have to, but you sent him to the cross, and he died there. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we can come to you on your terms by faith in him, and that we can live on your terms by faith. Father God, we can be forgiven. We can be restored. We can live victoriously even in these evil times. Father, I pray you give us the faith and the strength to be mastered by you. May you be the only master we want, for we know that you are the only one we ever need. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you work in us today. In the name of Christ, amen. Please rise.